Message this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll read most of the chapter. We'll omit a small part, but as you're turning to the passage, I'm mindful of the fact that today is Mother's Day. And just out of interest, do we happen to have any great-great-grandmothers in our midst this morning? That'd be pretty tough, but just in case, great-great-grandmothers, do we have any? If we do, how about great-grandmothers? Any great-grandmothers with us this morning to stand up that we might honor you? Great-grandmothers. Now, oh my goodness, we're not doing as well. There we got one. Come on, keep, Mrs. DeLorme, you keep standing. How about grandmothers now? Grandmothers. I mean, grandmothers. Just grandmothers. Let's put our hands together and give thanks to the Lord. And mothers at last. Mothers, would you please stand that we might honor you and give thanks. Now, I do have a request for the rest of us. If God has so blessed you that your mother is still alive and worrying about you, that you would go home later today and make sure you phone her and tell her how much you love her and how grateful you are to God for all that she's meant to you. And if you don't happen to be blessed to have a mom still living, caring for you, that you think of your spiritual mom. Some women who have had a tremendous impact on your life, and you call them, even if it's a long-distance call. By the way, the AT&T says today is the highest traffic day in the year for telephone conversations, so we'll be helping them with their records. If your mother lives in Seattle, just think of the fun you're going to have telling her that she thinks she has to deal with rain. She should have been here. In fact, she's not going to believe this, but at Park Street Church this morning, when you came to church, you happened to be looking up on the balcony and you saw a whale that had beached in the back of the sanctuary. There it is for you to prove that things are as wet as you say. Anyway, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they had intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And continuing on in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And continuing on in verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord, the psalmist says that as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. You have challenged us, O Lord, in your word that we should seek you. And if we seek you, we will find you when we seek you with all our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us for not seeking after you, and surely not seeking you with all of our hearts. We pray that you would forgive us for not longing for more of you, for not depending more on you, trusting more in your presence and in your promise. We do thank you, Lord, this morning for the wonderful example of a life surrendered to you in Stephanie Rounds, and thank you for her testimony. Use it to renew our testimonies of faith in you, that despite whatever tests and trials we struggle with, whatever adversities afflict us, that they would cause us only to love you more, who are the one who works all things together for the good of those who do love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the big week, at least according to Hollywood, when on Friday there will be the long-awaited release of the much-advertised and controversial film, The Da Vinci Code. I was interested about the articles that appeared, New York Times and The Globe this past week. Well, on Wednesday, The Globe article was titled, As Movie Nears, Churches Trying to Debunk Novel. And the impression that was left is that the Christian community is circling the wagons and somewhat in panic over the possible negative influence of this film. Actually, it may well be that some churches are trying to go overboard and debunking the film, but they don't have to work too hard in reality. The secular and academic community has been doing just a fine job all by themselves. Art historians are infuriated and annoyed by the misinterpretation of Da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper. It is unimaginable that Da Vinci would have failed to include all 12 disciples, as the Bible insists, and to include John the Apostle right at immediate side next to Jesus, as John 13 tells us. But instead, the Da Vinci Code would have us to believe that the beardless, long-haired, somewhat soft-featured character to Jesus' immediate right is actually Mary Magdalene, in spite of the fact that Da Vinci was just using standard Renaissance painting types and stylistic effort to portray the youthful disciple, just as other painters of the period did. So it tells us anyway, Elizabeth Lev, art historian at Duquesne University, and many others. Meanwhile, experts in early Gnosticism are annoyed because of the misuse of references to the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Philip, these 2nd, 3rd century AD documents. And these experts on Gnosticism, whether they're devout or not, insist that nowhere, at least so far, nowhere among the Gnostic literature or early documents of Christianity, in spite of the very odd things you do sometimes find, nowhere is there the claim that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. And then, of course, there's 60 Minutes. A couple of weeks ago, an Ed Bradley special, some of you may have seen it. I don't know that Ed Bradley is necessarily advocating evangelical faith, but just simply as a public service noted that the Priory of Sion, which plays such a pivotal role in the story of the Da Vinci Code, this supposed secret society that was the guardians of this insight about Jesus' relationship to Mary Magdalene, turns out that it was the invention of a couple of shysters in 1956 as a part of a con they were pulling off, at least according to the authorities that 60 Minutes interviewed, and its secret documents were all forged. So what's there left for the church to argue about? Well, there is still something that is of great importance, central importance, and that is, of course, the person of Jesus. Who really is Jesus? What kind of a man was he? Was he, in fact, God incarnate? This is the question that not only occupies the Da Vinci Code, and I pray will in fact be a great benefit that comes to its viewers. Perhaps with the weather, I wouldn't bank on this weekend being a high volume weekend. I think most, at least New Englanders, are going to be feeling so housebound that when the sun finally shines and you can actually see the stars at night, most New Englanders are going to be out taking a walk rather than being cooped up in a dark theater. But nevertheless, when eventually they see the film, undoubtedly this will be the takeaway, the question, who is Jesus, as it is the central question of our text this morning. John chapter 6 records for us the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It has an unusual outline. I don't know if you noticed that. It's a long passage, but I wanted us to get it all because what strikes you is that there is first the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, then there's a miracle of walking on the water, and you wonder what that's doing there because it's interrupting Jesus' explanation of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds the 5,000, he walks on water, and then he declares, "I am the bread of life," and explains, unpacks the symbolic meaning of this miracle of feeding the 5,000. So one of the questions we're going to want to deal with is, what's the walking on water all about in that context? Anyway, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is unique in all the New Testament record of Jesus, because while other miracles are reported in one gospel, or sometimes in two gospels, or on occasion in three gospels, such as the walking on water, that's in three gospels, feeding the 5,000 is found only, it is the only example that is found in all four gospels. It stood out head and shoulders above other miracles for some reason. What was it? And the answer to the question is because to a unique degree, it provided dramatic insight, an inspired insight into the onlookers, to the person of Jesus, who he is. Look at their response. It isn't just simply they're amazed that Jesus can do such things. In verse 14, we read, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say," not, you know, "now our bread worries are over." That's not what they said. They said, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And you wonder, well, where did they get that? Jesus hadn't prophesied anything. But the crowds, not the disciples even, the crowds, just average folks, jumped to the conclusion that because he had fed the 5,000, he must be the prophet who is to come into the world. Where does that come from? And then Jesus, reading their hearts, knew that really what they had in mind was to then take him by force and make him to be king. Why would it be king as well as prophet? What's that all about? So the effect on the crowds makes this miracle unique. That's one reason why it's featured in all four gospels. And it does unlock to a great degree the identity of Jesus in each of the gospels. In the account in Luke, for example, in chapter 9, right before Jesus feeds the 5,000, Herod the king is agonizing over this Jesus. Who is he? And he's speculating, maybe he's John the Baptist who's come back from the grave after I have made the unfortunate decision to decapitate him. Here's God punishing me with John the Baptist resurrected. And right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist," you know, Herod's theory. "Others say Elijah," one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament who also performed miracles. "And still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Here is the high watermark for Peter's confession of faith to at last acknowledge Jesus, not just as a rabbi, a teacher, but as the Messiah, the Christ of God. Something about the feeding of the 5,000 allowed the scales to be removed from his eyes to see Jesus' true identity. Oh, he didn't have it all perfectly put together. There still needed to be much strengthening, improvement in his view, correction of his misunderstandings about how crucifixion might fit into that identification. But nevertheless, there he has it. So let's look at the miracle in this passage and draw out, first, just going to sort of outline the message for you, if you like outlines. We're going to first look at just the most commonplace lesson to come out of this, namely Jesus' compassion on ordinary human need. That's certainly one takeaway, pretty simple, superficial takeaway. Jesus' compassion on physical needs. Secondly, we're going to look at what this miracle tells us about Jesus' omnipotent power to address those needs. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what the miracle says about the true identity of Jesus. First, Jesus in his compassion. Our text says in a straightforward way, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Jesus does not, in seeing the crowd, just decide that, well, I guess they're going to all have to fend for themselves. Instead, he takes it upon himself as a host to provide for them, although to the apostles, it is an unthinkable responsibility. They don't have the wherewithal. Explicitly, in Mark's account, we read about Jesus' compassion. It says, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you know how the shepherd is everything to its sheep? It cares for them, it feeds them, it provides pasturage, it heals them when they're sick. The shepherd does everything for the sheep, and so Jesus did. First, according to Mark 6, having had compassion on these sheep who are without a shepherd, it says, and so he began teaching them many things. Jesus shows his love for the crowds because he teaches them, because he knows that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He doesn't have this strange dichotomy between material, physical needs and spiritual needs. They're both important and have to be addressed if we're going to have compassion on others. Nevertheless, because it says, as he began teaching them, at the end, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to them and said, this is a remote place and it's already very late. Apparently the sermon had gone on too long. Everyone's stomach was beginning to, you know, make funny sounds. And, you know, what are you going to do about it? Well, you could just say, you know, go downstairs and buy cookies and you'll be all set. Or you provide, you know, something to give physical sustenance. And that's what Jesus then did. He fed the 5,000 to address a real physical need, having now addressed the spiritual need as well at some level. In Matthew 15, when Jesus fed the 4,000, it's the same. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. Okay, so you agree. The first lesson, it's a pretty obvious one, but the first one is Jesus has compassion on human need. And we are, of course, called to imitate Jesus in this and in every other respect. 1 John 3 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue only, but with actions and in truth. James chapter 2 says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing to address physical needs like this? Just imitating this general concern and love and compassion that Jesus exemplified. Well, we're trying to do a lot of things as a church, and much of this is just a reminder to us for our prayers, but I think of our missions program, a major part of which is concerned to address physical needs alongside of spiritual needs. We should be heartened and pray for the Agans, for example, John and Michelle, who are in La Paz, Bolivia, working with street children at La Paz. Although right now they've just had a baby who's in some respiratory distress at that very high elevation. I think it's something on the order of, 10,000 feet or whatever, and not clear what'll happen for them. But part of that ministry, a big part of it, is just showing love, feeding, clothing homeless children, and helping them off issues of drugs and self-mutilation, injury, and so on. Or how about the Cummings, Carolyn Cummings in East Africa, who's responsible to oversee and help church leaders in 14 nations, particularly in addressing the AIDS epidemic in sub-Saharan Africa, trying to mobilize the churches to teach their young people and help them address this enormous catastrophe. Or the Paradas in Paraguay, Alberto and Joanna, part of their ministry is to deal and help the desperately poor Toba Indians, who are also an unreached people. Or I think of Rafael and Liz Martinez, who are in the Middle East. These are your missionaries. When you write on your memo and your check for missions, this is part of the ministry, the good ministry that's being supported. Rafael and Liz, she's a nurse, he's a pediatrician. They are in what the United Nations calls one of the poorest nations in the world. It's the poorest in the Middle East. The average income is less than $2 per person. 50% of the children in that nation are malnourished. 1 out of 10 dies before the age of 5. If you've had small children, you can imagine what that represents in the way of a heartbreak. Rafael is the only pediatrician in the only children's hospital in the entire nation. And we're supporting them in practical acts of love. Or our work with World Relief. World Relief, last year this church gave $139,000 to World Relief to help them address the needs of the victims of the tsunami and Hurricane Katrina. Or even more immediately, the picnic in the park that's coming up. In a much smaller way, but no less real, June 11, right after the 11 o'clock service, we have our picnic in the park where we're hoping to feed all the homeless people we possibly can find in this downtown Boston area. If you see anyone, please ask them to come along. Have them by your side. Don't ignore them. Show them with your own actions the love of Christ, as well as inviting them to be a part of that picnic. And then enjoy the worship service that will follow. Well, we could go on. Other examples, our Deacons Fund, every small group leader has the right and privilege to share with the ministers any financial need in your small group. We're dying to help address financial needs as a church through those small groups. And every small group leader is a pastor to help us do that. In any case, a second lesson that comes out of our text is not just the lesson of compassion for physical need, but of course the astonishing omnipotent power of Jesus to address any need as the incarnate Son of God, the one who commands the wind and the waves and they obey his voice. This is a lesson that has sometimes been dismissed by modern commentators and critics. William Barclay, the famous Scottish expositor in his daily Bible series, popularized the view that Jesus did not multiply the loaves and the fishes in a miraculous way. Instead, what happened was that a little boy shared his lunch pail, and based on his generous example, in amazing way, miraculously almost, everyone else was inspired to be equally generous, and the food that they had been hoarding and hiding so they didn't have to share, now they bring out, and sure enough, there's plenty for everyone once everybody gives out what they were hiding. It's a clever explanation, but it really is, it's maybe not even a bad application. Maybe we should share based on this text. But it is not really an explanation of what we have here. This is not what this passage or any of the parallels in the other gospel teaches. If it were what God intended to teach, if that's what the Bible intends to say, it is astonishing that the takeaway, the main lesson that we all ought to share, is the very thing the text does not say. Nowhere do we read how everyone started to share. Yet the Bible doesn't mind telling us things like this. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how some of the churches were generous and that inspired others to be generous. That's fine. But that's not what this text says. Furthermore, later on, according to Mark chapter 8, on one occasion, the disciples got into a boat. They forgot to bring food. Jesus said, "What are you talking about, having no bread? Do you not still see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" You know, here we are in the boat, and you're sitting in a boat with the Lord of the universe, and you're wondering about how are we going to eat. "Don't you have eyes, or do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. You get the point. Jesus is insisting it's not a matter of sharing, it's a matter of the Lord of life, whose word is creative, who says, "Let there be light," and there was light, attending to our needs with this power. Our text itself says it was a miraculous sign. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." In the Gospel of John, we have 7 miraculous signs. They're called that. And the end of the Gospel calls them that. Look at the company that's being kept by this sign. This is number 4 in the list. The first miraculous sign was when Jesus turned water into wine. He didn't just say, "Hey, look, I know you're thirsty. Let's just have water, and you should learn how to be content." Now, that would be a great lesson, but that's not the lesson that was taught. The lesson that was taught was Jesus turns water into wine. And likewise, when Jesus meets the man who had been lame for 38 years, the third sign, he doesn't say, "Well, I got good news for you. There's lots you can do just hobbling." And, you know, God can fill your life with all kinds of uplifting thoughts. No, he heals him, says, "Get up, take up your mat and walk." And the man does, and everyone sees it. Or later on, when Jesus encounters the man born blind, he doesn't say, "Well, let's all just hold Bill's hand and it won't matter that he's blind anymore. He'll find his way around with us being, you know, kind of helping him." No, he heals the eyes of the man born blind, and he now sees inexplicably to everyone around. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's the same. In that company, given John's description of all the other signs, surely this is not a sign just about sharing or making do with a little, like Albert Schweitzer once argued that he thought it was just learning the lesson of contentment, and all they had were like our Lord's Supper pieces, you know, little tiny bits that were peeled off the couple of loaves. Anyway, no, Jesus has all surpassing power to meet our needs. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John 1, verse 3. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He's got all authority in heaven and earth, and he says, therefore, we can go into the nations and represent him before the high or the low. It doesn't matter. All of our needs will now be met. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You have it all when you have Jesus and when he has you. What's the third lesson that comes out of our text? The third lesson is, of course, Jesus isn't content just to make available his supernatural power to deal with our material needs, though he has compassion and will care for us, but that he also is concerned and supremely concerned to meet our deepest need. He is the bread of life, the bread that will provide for us, for souls that are malnourished, for hearts that are dried up like prunes, and he will give us life within, life that will last forever. The background for understanding this is, of course, not the Lord's Supper. That's why I chose not to preach this on a communion Sunday. Because though there are some parallels, the passage really is not about the Lord's Supper. There's some parallel lessons, but it's not about that. This Jesus accomplished long before he instituted the Lord's Supper. And the lessons that he teaches here, he is teaching not just to disciples, but even to unbelievers. What's the fish doing there if this is the Lord's Supper? The fish are inconvenient. Or why talk about eating my flesh when in all the words of institution everywhere else in the New Testament, it's body when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Now, the vocabulary is unique, the circumstance is unique, and the lesson is absolutely unique, as I hope to show you. But the background that makes it clear is Passover. Our passage starts out by referring to the Passover. Verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. Passover is a time when God's people were looking forward to the promise that God had made, that just as God had raised up Moses and delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and cared for them for 40 years in the wilderness, that God afterward would raise up another prophet like Moses. That's what Deuteronomy 18 promises. God will raise up another prophet like Moses, in whose mouth God will place his words so that we must obey that prophet. And Deuteronomy 34 says, and that prophet will do the works that Moses did, the miraculous works, the works of redemption and deliverance. And that is what people were thinking about. Of course, in their immediate need, they were really hoping for deliverance, not from Egypt, but from Rome, Roman oppression. What Jesus had in mind to offer was not political deliverance, but something far deeper. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, he said in John chapter 8. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's going to deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of enslavement to sin, to become his own people. And so the focus on our text is a focus on Moses and the promise of a coming prophet like Moses. The situation in our passage is identical. It's isolated. They're in a remote place. Jesus goes up onto a mountain. You think of echoes here of Mount Sinai, accompanied by a great crowd who have very fickle loyalty toward him and interest, who are there mainly because the miracles that they had seen earlier, even the same way as it was for Israel. The people were hungry. That's the provoking problem. Moses in Numbers 11 says, where can I get meat for all these people? And in our text in John 6, 5, Philip says, where shall we buy bread for all these people? It's the same problem in almost the same vocabulary. And eventually, of course, the answer is bread that is miraculously provided, that comes down from heaven, originally referring to the manna that was offered in the wilderness. Even the mention of fish relates to the Exodus. The Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, one of the things they missed most was the abundance of fish, thanks to the Nile. In Numbers 11, oh, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate at no cost in Egypt. In biblical language, meat and fish are the same. Meat is not just red-blooded animals or whatever. They're longing for fish. What's God going to do about it? Well, what he's going to do about it is he's going to provide, ironically, quail that ate fish. And in fact, they represent the fish that they didn't have. Would, in chapter 11, verse 22 of Numbers, would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? Well, of course, obviously they wouldn't, we think. So God sends a wind and drives the quail in from the sea, Numbers 11, 31. And brought them down all around the camp about 3 feet above the ground. So they're walking around on quail 3 feet deep who had been fed on the fish. In any case, so they've got fish. Then there's grumbling in our text, just like there was for Israel in the wilderness. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? And the other Gospels, Jesus has them sitting down in groups of 50. Where does that come from? That's from the Exodus, where they also were combined in groups of 50. Then comes, as I say, the manna, and the people get the point. Is this the prophet who is to come into the world, promised by Moses? And by the way, this is where the walking on the water comes in. You say, what's the connection? Well, there is a connection. In the Gospel of Mark, it describes when Jesus walked on the water, the disciples were terrified, as you can easily imagine. And Mark chapter 6, verse 52 explains why they were so frightened. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Mark is saying that if you get the lesson of the loaves, you'll never be surprised to see Jesus walking on the water. What's the connection? Well, of course, for Jesus to be walking on the water as if it were dry land, it means that he's actually doing an escalated thing similar to what Moses did and the Spirit of God bringing Israel across the Red Sea, causing it so that, in fact, they could walk on dry ground. In fact, Peter asked, can I come out and walk along here with you? It's an escalated remembrance in reflection of that experience. In the vocabulary of the Gospels, it describes Jesus as passing by them, using the very same vocabulary that is used to describe God passing by Moses. And Jesus, in fact, says, it is I. Actually, what he says is, I am. Don't be afraid. And here's the first of the seven sayings where Jesus says, I am, using God's name that was revealed to Moses. I am. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am, using the very same words. It's Jesus laying claim to that precious name of God. I am Yahweh, the name of God, claiming to be that, because he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea, as Job 9 puts it. Here is the Lord of creation operating according to his sovereign privilege in order to help the disciples. Then in verse 26, in response to all of this, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs and got the point, how they point to, all the miraculous signs point to the giver and not the gift, point to God, to Jesus. Jesus raises the dead. He says, I am the resurrection of life. He heals the blind. He says, I am the light of the world. All of them point to Jesus. You don't get it. You are not here because you saw the miraculous signs that point to me, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Are you offended by that? Don't work for food that spoils. What do you work for? What do you mean, don't work for food that spoils? Are we all supposed to be panhandlers or something? Jesus is telling his followers, do not go to work for food. Don't do it. If you want to be a Christian, you can't do that. We think, irresponsible living? What could Jesus have in mind? Indolence? Well, you see, when you become a Christian, every part and tiny detail in your life is now transformed, and even in the big stuff is too. You no longer work for food. You only work for Jesus, and he'll provide you for food. Even if yours is the most mundane thing, Paul writes in Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for food. Working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. When you work for him, you get much more than your wages. You get an inheritance that no one can earn, because it was earned by another and left to you in love. A Christian's life is completely changed in every respect, and Jesus doesn't mind shaking our cages, rattling us, using radical, shocking, jarring language, as he does a little later on, when he goes on to say about how we are to relate to him, that it is absolutely necessary that we eat his flesh and drink his blood. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You cannot imagine how offensive this was in the context of that synagogue in Capernaum, where Jews were trained never to eat blood. You don't eat the blood of the Passover lamb. You don't eat. Jesus couldn't be more offensive, more culturally insensitive than he is in using this kind of language in that context. What do you mean, eat your flesh and drink your blood? And unless I do it, I do not have life in me. Well, clearly, of course, the answer to this is, well, really kind of twofold. Number one, obviously, Jesus is speaking in clear, figurative language. He's not asking us to become cannibals. It's figurative language like we encounter throughout the rest of the gospel. I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Does Jesus mean he's really a plant in disguise? Of course not. On another occasion, he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Does that mean he has like this big, large hole in him that you walk through? Of course not. And so it is here, he's using very shocking, but not literal language, in order to make a powerful point. And what is the powerful point? When you talk about flesh and blood being separated, talking about them separated, that means death. That's what happens when something's dead. When you have a sacrifice in Israel, you're not supposed to eat the meat with blood in it, because that means you're eating the animal alive, and Israel wasn't allowed to do that. You must first slaughter it, and so the blood is separated from it. So when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and blood, he's reminding us that you are to consume him in his death, in the benefits of his death. Have your life depend on his death. The flesh and the blood separate. And in fact, you are to be so dependent on him that it is, well, I don't know, how long can you go without eating? I get a little troubled after 3 or 4 hours. I don't know about you. That's how long you can go without your dependence on Jesus, and not even that. The Christian life is not one where you just add a little religion to make yourself a little more well-rounded. You know, you've got your athletics, your hard worker, the biology, your interest in bird watching, and then there's Christianity. Instead, it's with Jesus, it's eat his flesh and drink his blood. It means you devour him. Your life is consumed with him and nourished by him in the inner person. Your life depends on his every moment of every day, not just on Sundays, not just when you're having your devotions, not just in the small group, but every moment when you look to him to be your source of supply. So Jesus then uses the exhortation that we should, in fact, look to him. And he makes this the interpretation. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, verse 54. Then in parallel, he interprets it in verse 40. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You wanna have eternal life and have Jesus raise you up in the last day? That means you either eat his flesh and drink his blood, or, to put it in other words, you look to the Son and believe in him. You cannot fulfill this just by having the Lord's Supper or taking part in the Eucharist. It requires much more. It requires making your life depend on the Savior. It means not only do you look to him, but you must come to him. 6 times in our text, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. What do you do with the bread? He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You're to come to Christ. You're to look to Christ. You're to believe in Christ 6 times over. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works, listen to plural, God requires? Jesus answered, the work, there's only one. The work that God requires is this: believe in the one he sent. That's what you do. You got to believe in him. You come to him. You look to him. You believe in him, and finally our text says you abide in him. In verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, the one who feeds on me will live because of me. You want to have Christ's life? You want to have it not only in eternity, but right now, the abundant life for which he came? You've got to abide in him. You have to have your life indwelling his and his indwelling yours. That's what the Christian faith is all about. That's what Jesus is inviting us. Jesus came not to be admired by us, not to teach us or inspire us, but to rule over us as the unrivaled Lord of our lives. Let him be so. May our lives depend on him who died for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we would take these things to heart as difficult and challenging, and even, well, this is what caused so many to leave you at this point in your ministry, because your demand was so radical. May it instead have the effect on our hearts to knit us and weld us to yourself, to cause us to love you even more, and to find you true to your promise as we walk and depend on you day by day. In Christ's name, amen.